What do you believe? What do we believe? How is what we believe different from others? For instance, evangelical Christians. From the website newsmax.com, evangelicals believe, and they have 5 points here. They point to a specific personal conversion experience in which they are born again or saved. Evangelical Christians believe in the Bible as God's inspired word to humankind, perfect in truth and in the original text. It is the final authority in all matters of doctrine and faith, above all human authority. We would agree with that. Evangelicals believe the work of Jesus on the cross through his death and resurrection is the only source of salvation and forgiveness of sins, making it clear that salvation is through faith alone. Now, underlying that, the belief, it doesn't say it in this particular list, but it's not necessary to keep all of the law. People can do nothing to earn their way to heaven. Again, you'll see the reference to heaven there. Instead, as evangelicalbeliefs.com points out, believers do good works in grateful response to our pardon, not to cause it. Fourth, evangelical Christians are strongly motivated to share the gospel either one-on-one or through organized missions. Emphasis is placed on the Great Commission's call to share with the world the Christian message of salvation through Christ and to be publicly baptized as a confession of faith. Much of that we would agree with. The underlying here is that if someone doesn't know about and accept Jesus Christ in this life, according to the beliefs here, that they're lost forever. We would not disagree with that. Most, though not all, evangelicals believe there will be a rapture in the end times where the church will be caught up with Christ before the Great Tribulation, leaving non-believers behind to suffer on earth. So the underlying thing that's not stated here is the belief in the immortal soul. Now, other items or givens not referenced in this particular list include a belief in the Trinity, in the immortal soul, in heaven and hell. Adhering to all of God's laws is not necessary, like the Sabbath or the holy days. And if someone doesn't hear and accept Jesus Christ in this life, that they are lost. A different faith. Here's a story, a small or short story, about a young woman named Shri, who's a Hindu woman from India. Asking what her belief in Hindu, how would she describe it? She goes, known as the world's oldest religion, Hinduism has a history so ancient that it may be difficult for someone who hasn't studied it to even begin defining it. One of its distinctive attributes is its openness to the differences in defining one's adherence to the faith. There is no single religious text that is the basis for the faith, but a combination of them. The Vedas, the Puranas, the Upanishads, and the epics are all important religious texts, but are also open to interpretation by different groups of followers. Amongst the various tenets of Hinduism, the one that is closest to me, she says, is the law of karma. I actually once saw one of the best bumper stickers I think I've ever seen. It said, "My karma ran over my dogma." Going on here with her description, described in many ways by other religions too, Hinduism believes that you are sure to reap what you sow, and that your actions determine the outcome. A belief, this is again, it's not stated here, it's a belief in reincarnation, and that your behavior in one life affects what you will be in your next life. Another aspect of the religion I really like, she says, is the importance given to animals and nature. I think when one speaks of the wind god, the sun god, and the like, the meaning is metaphorical. When there is no respect for other creatures or towards nature, the effects are there for all to see. I think the biggest misconception about Hinduism is that one can make generalizations about beliefs. Hinduism is ancient, vast, and has innumerable sects, and includes so many gods and goddesses that what is a rule or belief for one need not hold true for someone else. That's Hinduism, a belief in many gods, a preference for one deity while not excluding or disbelieving others. This is, I'm summarizing here. It's a belief in the universal law of cause and effect, essentially a belief in the immortal soul through reincarnation, and a belief in the possibility of liberation from that cycle, which is called moksha. It's essentially a version of salvation. Now, the world's largest religions, many, obviously, nearly 7 billion people in the world, 2.4 billion are Christian, 1.8 billion are Islamic, 1.6 billion are Hindu, Buddhism is 521 million, so not quite as big as the other religions, and others, Judaism, Shinto, Zoroastrianism, local religions, there are hundreds of religions. But nearly all religions believe in some form of the immortal soul and in some form of salvation of a sort. In fact, most all of humanity throughout time has sought, or today seeks, to worship a being higher than himself or herself. Now, there are many people who do claim to be atheists. So, a variation of the question that I posed at the beginning. What do you believe? What do we believe? What do we believe that is unique or the most distinct? Which belief that you have would surprise people who know you? What belief would surprise them most? One of your beliefs, what would that be? Here are a few things we don't believe, which are different. We don't believe in the immortal soul or the Trinity. We don't celebrate most major Christian holidays. Now, what do we believe? We believe, obviously, there are 20 fundamental beliefs listed on our website, but we do believe and keep the seventh-day Sabbath, believe in tithing, we believe in the holy days, the identity of Israel as a key to understanding biblical prophecy. We believe in clean and unclean meats, and there are many other things we believe. At this past feast in Rapid City, one little brief mention was probably the most thought-provoking thing for me at the feast. And those of you who are at Rapid City, maybe you don't remember it, maybe you do, but it was one mention, almost in passing really, of something Mr. Herbert Armstrong once said years ago, and it was pretty striking to me. Apparently, he once asked some of the senior leaders in the church at the time one question. He asked them one question. What is the most distinctive belief that we have as a church? What's the most distinctive belief that we have as a church? Have you thought about that? What's the most distinctive? The answer might be surprising to you. Perhaps not. I've thought about this question a lot, actually. And maybe that's why it was interesting to me, because I've thought of it so often. I've usually come up away with the thought that the holy days, picturing God's plan of salvation, is our most unique belief and teaching. But Mr. Armstrong said a different but similar answer. He said our most distinctive teaching or belief is that this is not the only day of salvation. This is not the only day of salvation. That is different even from the brief examples I just shared. Now, as a means of introduction, let's look at just a couple of scriptures about that. Now, just, this is not the whole message, but as an introduction. We won't turn there, but in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "It is appointed for men to die once." You know, God is never misled. He's never misled men. In Genesis 3, it talks about going dust to dust. "From dust I created you, and to dust you shall return." Never been misleading about that. Pretty clear. Ezekiel 18, verses 4 and 20, again, we won't turn there. It tells us that the soul that sins, it shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die. Now, I know that Mr. Corey Erickson often talks, well, a few times anyway, about a singer. We've all probably heard of Patsy Cline. And she was from Winchester, Virginia. Now, there was another band. There was and look, I grew up, obviously, I was forced to listen to country music, all kinds of country music. If you've never heard of Skeeter Davis, I can tell you all about Skeeter Davis. That's actually was a person. But near where Patsy Cline lived, she lived in Winchester, there's another town called Stanton, Virginia. And there was a group, it was two brothers and two other guys, they were called the Statler Brothers. If you ever remember the Statler Brothers. And they have a lot of, you know, a lot of songs that I was forced to listen to, and I ended up liking them. They had one song called "I'll Go to My Grave Loving You." They also, I won't get into all their other songs, but this one song says, "I'll go to my grave loving you." And it says that when God calls us both above, says, you'll know that you've been loved. That one little phrase, when God calls us both above. There's a belief that we have an immortal soul. Again, that is a pervasive belief through almost all world religions. And it comes across in songs. It comes across in everything we hear every day. There isn't an immortal soul. There isn't. We won't turn there, but Ecclesiastes chapter 9 tells us that the dead know nothing. Because the dead are dead. In fact, it is in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 5, it says, "For the living know that they will die." We know that. And as we get older, we start feeling the effects of like knowing that that time will come. As one former professional basketball player once said, he said, "Father Time is undefeated. Father Time is undefeated." But Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." However, there are resurrections, and there are more than one. Let's turn to Daniel 12. Again, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but as a means of introduction, Daniel 12, it's a scripture we often read in the fall holy days. Daniel 12 and verses 1 to 2. Daniel 12 verses 1 to 2. Talking about the end time, actually after the end times. Daniel 12 verses 1 to 2. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." There are more than one resurrection. John 5:28, we won't turn there, but it refers to more than one resurrection as well. If you want to read that later, John 5, verse 28, it's pretty clear there's more than one resurrection. Let's turn really briefly to Revelation 20. Now, at this point, Sherry Krosk is probably turning to Al and says, "Does he know that this is the spring holy days and not the fall holy days?" Yes, I do know that. Again, as a means of introduction here, Revelation 20, we'll start in verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." This is the second resurrection. God will give those raised at that time enough time, we don't know how long, to learn his ways, to accept his ways or not. And that will be a part of salvation for a vast majority of mankind. Then we come to the third resurrection. Those who had the opportunity to know God's way of life and to accept it, but rejected it. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So why talk about resurrections on the spring holy days? We typically speak about that topic during the fall holy days, as we know. As Mr. Armstrong said, today is not the only day of salvation. So why talk about salvation today? After we just celebrated the Passover and the night to be much observed. Why? Because today is our day. And today is our time. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. Today is our day, and it's our time. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. 1 Peter 4, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? As Mr. Menzel said in the sermonette, these days of unleavened bread represent a time to focus on righteousness. To focus on righteousness. Now, I believe that on days like this, we should always read why we're here. So let's go back and do that. Let's turn to Exodus 12. We could also look at Leviticus 23, but let's go to Exodus 12, verses 15 to 17. Exodus 12, verses 15 to 17. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Now, some of the commentaries will point out that this, instead of saying on the first day of unleavened bread, you should remove it on the first day, it should be removed by the first day of unleavened bread. But again, it says what it says here. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. So, removing leavened foods from our homes reminds us to put sin out of our lives, and we've done that. And eating unleavened bread during this time reminds us to put the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our lives. It sounds simple, but it's not. But it is. So we'll see that here in a few minutes. These days focus on righteousness, on allowing God to create in us his holy, righteous character. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's pretty simple. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So what should we do? What should we do? The Passover we just observed on Thursday evening was a reminder that Jesus Christ, our Savior, died for our sins. It's a somber occasion. I always think of what Sarah's dad always said. Someone once asked him, he said, why does it feel like a funeral? And Sarah's dad said, because it kind of is. It's a memorial of Christ's death. It should be somber. It was somber, but it's always a beautiful ceremony. The night to be much observed, which we observed last night, reminded us that we've come out of sin. So what now? We'll turn to a scripture in a moment. It's a really familiar scripture. You'll say, I've read that so many times. What is it Why are we going there? It's a familiar scripture that describes something that is not natural to us. It's not natural. I thought Mr. Menzel's message fit in nicely. Now, if you've been attending church for even only 5 years, you will have read this scripture many, many times. And if you've attended longer, you will have read it many, many more times than that. It's a really familiar scripture. Let's turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, it's one verse in the midst of other verses that sound very similar. And I would contend that none of these things, even though they sound simple, are natural to us. They actually, in my view, talk about what righteousness really is. It describes something that is simply outside of our normal tendencies. Matthew 5, we'll start, but we're going to get to what I call the money verse here in a moment. We'll start in verse 2. Actually, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. I think it's interesting that he was seated. It's almost like it was a very personal talk. Verse 2, then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be filled. And then it goes on, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, what I mean by that it's not a natural tendency of ours is that our natural tendency is one of enmity toward God. I'm glad Mr. Menzel went and read that verse. I hadn't planned to go read it, but I was going to refer to it. But I call chapter 7 in Romans the Civil War chapter, because it's a struggle, right? And then in chapter 8, it talks about that our natural tendency is enmity toward God. So even though it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, that's not something natural that we're going to want to do. Because we want to hunger and thirst for other things and stuff and things that aren't really of God's purpose. But chapter 8 in Romans tells us that we have the Holy Spirit and that will help us. But even with God's Spirit, it's still a struggle from time to time. We can, with God's help, truly hunger and thirst for the real righteousness. Something, it's real, it's not fake. But we still have a hunger and thirst for those wrong things too. Now this hunger and thirst described here is meant to be an intense hunger and thirst. Really intense. One like you haven't maybe had before. And it's not just about being mildly interested. It's about being intensely hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness. Now, if you think about it, when have you had that? We think, well, hey, Day of Atonement. Don't like Day of Atonement very much. But have you ever turned down that meal at the end of sunset? It's like, you know what? I'm not really hungry. I think I'm all right. I don't really want any water. I'll be all right. It's pretty intense. Now, perhaps you fasted more than one day. Some of you probably fast pretty regularly, but have you fasted 2 days? 3 days? Maybe you have, and someone in the room may have a story that they were forced to do that. That is an intense hunger. Not just after one day, but after multiple days. What does it feel like? Let's go to Psalm 42. There are really great examples in the Bible that tell us what that real intensity is, that real hunger and real thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42, starting in verse 1, gives a good description and one that we can probably identify with. It says, Psalm 42, verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, many of you are probably deer hunters. And you can imagine, like the animals, they take care of those thirsts. They'll find the water. But it's an intense thirst for God and His righteousness. Really wanting it, not a natural thing for us. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now we can probably imagine this scene, a deer at a creek or at a brook. And maybe I've told you this story before, but the thirstiest I've ever been, and again, if I've told the story before, I apologize for that. But many years ago, and I won't tell you exactly what year it was, because I was 23, because then you could figure out how old I was. Somebody told me the other day that I looked younger than I was. They said, well, how old are you? I said, well, I'm not going to tell you. Then you'll know. But it was a long time ago, but I remember it was on August 10th. August 10th, several years ago, and I took, another guy and I were, I was working for the church, the Ambassador Foundation, and we were taking 12 Chinese professors that were over studying English that summer. We were taking them on a tour of the Southwest. And there were 10 men and 2 women, and the Chinese professors, and you have to go see the Grand Canyon. And if you haven't, you've got to see the Grand Canyon. It's spectacular. And they said, well, we have to go to the river, all the way to the river from the north, I forget what it's called, but the north edge of the canyon. You can hike down, and you can stop for lunch in the Indian Gardens, and you get all the way to the river, which is a long way. However long it takes you to get to the river, they say double that time to get up. We ran down to the Indian Garden, which was halfway. We had lunch, and then we essentially ran down to the river. We made it, including lunch, 3 hours and 15 minutes. We made it out in 3 hours and 45 minutes. And August 10th, I didn't think I was going to make it out. Like the last, I don't know, 30 minutes, we'd run out of water. It's self-imposed, right? It's not like they're going to make a movie about that. It was self-imposed, you know, really being young and not prepared. And one of the Chinese guys was about my height, and we literally leaned on each other for the last half a mile going out of the canyon. I've never been thirstier, and we'd run out of food, but we made it out in 3 hours and 45 minutes. That was the thirstiest I'd ever been. Now, I told them that day, I said, I made 2 trips to the Grand Canyon today, my first and my last. And they said, oh, Mr. David, you're very, very funny. That was the thirstiest I've ever been. That's a real thirst that I'll never forget. That's the intense thirst, an intense hunger that we should have. That's what it's describing here. Let's go to Psalm 63, over a few pages. Psalm 63, in verse 1, it says it like this, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God, early will I seek you. In other words, I'm going to wake up early. I can't wait to pray and to study your word. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Remember the old Western movies? Maybe the younger people don't. They used to be a staple. And if they were in the Southwest, there was usually a story about running out of water in the desert. And that's what it is here. A dry and thirsty land where there is no water. This is the type of hunger and thirst for God's righteousness we're supposed to have. I contend that these days of unleavened bread are about wanting God's righteousness to this level. Do we want it that much? An intensity that is not a natural tendency if just left to who we are without God's Spirit. And it's not about our righteousness. It's not about our righteousness. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, not about our righteousness. We can do some good on our own, and we always see that. In fact, we often hear that story, right? Well, my neighbor is actually a really good guy. He's a really good guy. He helps out. He helps down at the homeless shelter. He does this. He does that. We're capable of good. Remember, there were 2 trees. The one tree was the tree of life. The other was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's good. There is good. But what does God say about that? Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not about our righteousness. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It isn't our righteousness. It's much, much, much better. It's the righteousness of our great God. The church has described it this way: putting God first in everything we think and do, and having outgoing concern and true love for others. I contend that Matthew 5, chapter 5 through chapter 7, describes it very well. That's the righteousness. That's the righteousness. Did you see recently, probably I think it was last week before, the images of the black hole? Did you see that on the news? It's the first time they've ever captured these images, captured by scientists at Caltech in the past few days. Again, it's the first image of its kind. The black hole is, ready for this, 55 trillion light years away. And the picture of it almost seemed like it was pulsing. And it's beyond several galaxies. That's the creator of that and all those galaxies. That's the righteousness we want. And we have to hunger for it. I thought it was just astounding to look at those images. We're to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the great God who made all of that, who made us, who controls everything. Now we're told in Psalm 45 that his righteousness will be his scepter in the kingdom of God. We won't turn there. It's a beautiful verse. A scepter is the emblem of power of a ruler. So if you look up a scepter, it's essentially, you can see Bob's walking stick back there. Bob, no offense to your walking stick, but the scepter will be covered, you know, the examples I saw, covered with precious jewels, diamonds and rubies. But the scepter is an emblem of God's power. And what is that power? It's based on righteousness. It's a scepter of righteousness. Let's go to Isaiah 55. If you'll notice, a lot of these verses about righteousness are in the book of Isaiah. And if you want to read something during the week and focus on that, you can just do a search on righteousness and just look at the ones in Isaiah. And they talk about it in a beautiful way. Another way it's talked about is holiness. I think it's in chapter 40 or 41. It talks about the highway of holiness. Very similar. But Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 2, says it like this. I like how this verse starts. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? In other words, why do you put effort? Why do we put effort toward things that don't matter? What really matters is God's righteousness. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. You know, you ever think of the term priceless? It has no price, and yet you can't buy it, but it's valuable. It's priceless. You don't need money. It's free, but it's priceless. It's an interesting thought if you think about it. What is the source of this real, priceless righteousness? Is it us? We're to do righteousness. But what is the real source? Let's go to Jeremiah 23. We'll see the real source. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, starting in verse 3. Jeremiah 23, verse 3. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them and bring them back to their lands. This is talking about a time in the future. And they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name, by which he will be called, the Eternal, our righteousness. It's a name. It's one of his names. But you'll notice it says the Eternal, our righteousness. It's not the Eternal, his righteousness. He's the source of true righteousness. It's actually one of his names. It's our righteousness, but he's the one who gives it to us. Isaiah 45. Let's go to Isaiah 45. Earlier in this, we'll start in verse 22, but Isaiah 45, verse 6 is where it talks about the scepter of righteousness. And again, this whole chapter and this section of Isaiah, that's the focus. It's about God's righteousness. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out from my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. He is the source. That's where true righteousness comes from. In Isaiah 61, just a few pages over. Isaiah 61. Now, when we read Isaiah 61, think about the verse in Ephesians. I think it's Ephesians 4. We won't turn there. But when it talks about putting on a new man, we probably have heard that sermon on the days of unleavened bread 20, 30 times, putting on the new man. Reading Isaiah 61, think about that verse. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. He's the source of righteousness, and he gives us, if we ask, a robe of righteousness. That's the new man. We have to willingly and have the will to actually let that happen, but it is from him. We're told that it comes from God in a few places. Again, we won't turn here, but Isaiah 54 tells us that, as does Romans 4. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 5. Romans 4, verse 5. Again, this really intense hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. And I shouldn't be surprised. Maybe I should have figured this, but there aren't like a shortage of verses that talk about this. There are lots and lots of verses. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. He imputes the righteousness. It comes from him. We have to hunger and thirst for it, but it comes from him. And whose sins are covered, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So the righteousness we seek comes from God, and he gives it to those who seek him, those who truly hunger and thirst for him and his way, his righteousness. And it's a hunger and thirst that is not possible without God's power, without his help. So we come back to why we are here today. What are we here today? The Passover was on Thursday night. We now enter these days of unleavened bread, and we have the perfect model of righteousness, Jesus Christ. He's perfect. He was the perfect model. Let's go to Romans 10, just over a few pages. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, this is Paul speaking, of course. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is a verse, obviously and honestly, that people use to say they don't have to keep the law. But the world, and I think if you just listen to the verses we've read, that's clearly not the case. The world is ignorant of God's righteousness and seeks its own righteousness. It seeks what looks right in man's eyes, what feels right, what seems right. And you can listen for the phrases that people say, but you'll hear those phrases. Christ is the end result of that. He embodies perfect righteousness. He didn't do away with the law. He embodies the perfect righteousness as the model for us to follow. And we have to ask for that true hunger and thirst and for God to impute his righteousness in us. Verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In other words, it's not impossible. It is near us. It is attainable. There's no need to doubt, but it is possible. Just like that meal after we fast. And again, no one usually turns that meal down. And the same is true for the hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness. It will be sated. It will be satiated. John 6. Let's go to John 6. We read this during the Passover. But that hunger and thirst will be fulfilled, will be sated. John 6, verse 35. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So it will end. That hunger and thirst will be fulfilled. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. That's what we want. That's our goal. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, I agree that the most distinctive belief we have is that this is not the only day of salvation. The holy days outline the plan of salvation for all of mankind, and all will have the opportunity to know God and his way of righteousness and to accept it and to participate in the resurrection. But now is our time. Judgment is now upon the house of God, and today is our day. These days remind us to hunger and thirst for true godly righteousness, to ask God to fill us with his holy, righteous character. That's what they focus on. So when we eat the unleavened bread throughout the week, we think of the righteousness of God. And it's a reminder. And it's not just one day. It's a whole week for a reason. Because it's that important. It's that important. One final scripture. Let's go to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. We'll start in verse 7. And it ties these things together, righteousness and the resurrection. Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, seeking real righteousness, not the bread that doesn't satisfy, as it said earlier. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What do you believe? What do we believe that would surprise people about us? What do we want? What do you want? What do I want? Do we really want it? It's hard work. And if we don't really believe in it, it's not really worth the effort. But it is worth the effort. We do believe in it. We should believe in it. These days show us that godly righteousness will be the scepter of his kingdom. And we have to truly hunger and thirst for it today. Why? Because today is our day. And now is our time.